Brother Amos, we thank you so much for that. Yeah, that's. We were just excited when we got to know him, and as we talked about the book plan, just that we have creative authors in our church, and we've been celebrating those. But that further commitment to missions, thank you so much, Brother Amos. The use of your power. Now, let's think about it for just a minute, because the Bible opens with one of the greatest demonstrations of power, maybe the single greatest act of power ever demonstrated, when God created the universe. I mean, that's a creative gift, and everything in it. And I have to say that even though the biblical record and our present day experience bear witness that ever since God's creation, there has been a lot, and I do mean a lot, of water under the bridge since God created the world and it was good. We still know and declare that God is still able to bring chaos under control and create something beautiful. He has the power for that. He still has power that is more, abundantly more, than we ask or imagine, as Ephesians says. The whole universe, the Bible says, remains under his feet. It's his footstool as he reigns over the world. Here's what Colossians 1:16 and following tells us. It says, by him, by Jesus, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. All things are consisting, the Bible says. They're held together by him. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, Jesus, and through Jesus to reconcile himself to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Folks, that is a testimony of great, great power. And then there's the Apostle Peter, who cared for the people of God so much that he often referred to them as his little technon, his little children, his little ones, his children, his spiritual grandchildren. He loved the church family like family. And he wrote this encouragement in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. His divine power has given us everything we need for our godly life. So if you've ever felt discouraged, if you've ever thought, I just don't have it in me, don't say that. You're making God a liar. You're going against what God has said. Here's what it says. His divine power has given us everything we need for our godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, that is his glory and goodness, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. What the Bible is telling us, brothers and sisters, is that we love and serve a powerful God, and that power is made available to us through the Holy Spirit, who lives with us and lives within us. But I want you to hear this. Jesus gave a powerful word of caution to religious people. So that's us. Okay, that includes, he was giving it to the Jews of his day, but religious people should get their ears on. And in Matthew 22, these religious people who were arguing with him, they wanted to distract, they wanted to divide, they wanted to discredit Jesus with a bizarre hypothetical about heaven and marriage and blah, blah, blah. And he refuted their foolishness. And then he said this, heads up, is what he said. Jesus speaking, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God." How's that for speaking the truth in love? You are in error because you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. So here's today's easy quiz. Now, so this is, if you were in college and the professor started with this lecture and just gave you that little phrase right there, here would be the easy 100 for the week. So what are the two things that we now know will help us to live as God's people? To know the scriptures and to know the power of God. That is to learn the scriptures, that's an ongoing process, and learn to walk, understand and walk in the power of God. If you ever sat around and thought, I'm not sure what I need to do to please God, know the scriptures and know the power of God. I mean, this is the easy 100, okay? Now, for the rest of our brief time today, you know, I can't take us from 0 to 60, that is full speed, that is all the knowledge that we will all ever need about knowing the scriptures and how to live in the power of God. It's not possible to do all of that. That's a lifelong journey of discipleship in relationship to Jesus. But what we can do is begin that journey. Begin to understand better what the scriptures teach us, both in knowledge and practice about the power of God and its availability to us. So today I want us to focus on just one part. I want us to focus on the point of power, on the purpose of power as it is revealed in those two stories you heard read a moment ago from Mark chapter 4 and Mark chapter 5. What does Jesus's power over the world, which comes from the fact that he created the world, what does it get you? What does it accomplish? And by extension, if we have been given that power, what are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to use that power? What is the purpose? Why? Because you see, while we are not God in the flesh, as Jesus was, each of us has God within as followers of Christ. Each of us has power as believers. It is the power of God to those who believe. That is what the gospel is. The Bible says we have the Holy Spirit within us. We have gifts. We have skills. We have resources at our command. And you may not be able to control the ocean or the sea as Jesus did when he said, "Peace, be still, calm the seas, calm the wind." Maybe you don't have that power, but maybe you're handy around the house. Maybe God has gifted you to bless others with that gift. Maybe you have a naturally caring heart. Maybe God has given you financial resources or a capacity for deep and life-giving friendships with other people. It doesn't matter the sort of gift. No matter what type of gift we have, as believers in Christ, we have received power and we have received gifts and talents to use for him. So Jesus may be the one with the capital P, power. But the Bible clearly teaches, as his people, we have been given power as well. And if we are going to be faithful disciples, we need to know how to use and steward that power faithfully. And thankfully, Mark gives us a couple of very strong hints or clear indicators, whatever you want to call them, about how God wants us to use our power by revealing how Jesus used his. And here's what they are. First, that we should use our power to benefit others, especially the outsiders of this world. And secondly, even when our power doesn't seem to be working, God can still be working in His power. When we've done all we can do, God has the power to go way beyond all that we ask or imagine. So let's think about those two stories we heard. First, from Mark chapter 4, the storm. And Jesus does this amazing miracle of calming the wind and the waves. He proves that He holds an authority that only God holds. Now that tells us what happened. It does not tell us why. Have you ever asked yourself, why is Jesus taking these disciples on this crazy trip at a time when a storm should have been expected and predicted? I mean, what's His thought process for making His followers spend a night unprotected on the Sea of Galilee in fear, at the mercy, as it were, of the elements on this unpredictable body of water? Because I want you to remember, these 12 disciples, right? You remember how many were fishermen by profession? 7. A majority. If anybody even spoken up and said, hey, let's take a vote from the 7 professionals who know their way around this body of water. What do we do? It's a church business meeting. What are we going to do? We're going to stay right here because we know better. But they didn't say that. It's interesting. Now, I would love to have this on video. Because, you know, you've got these experienced fishermen and they're getting on this boat to go out at the time of day when most of the boats are coming in. Let me just do a little quiz with you guys. Here in the Washington area, this week is a great example, this past week, this coming week. When's it most likely to thunderstorm? Late afternoon, right? The heat builds up, the winds there, boom, 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 and then the water comes down. This may shock you, but fishermen understand how this stuff works. Their lives depend on it. So you've got these 7 out of 12 pros. They see the boats coming in. They're getting on this. They have a bad feeling about this. And somebody had to think in their head, why is a carpenter making the decision about when we get on a boat and go out in the sea? And you almost expect them to raise it. Ooh, 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 ooh. Jesus, let's wait until crossing this sea makes sense. But they remain silent. They suspect a storm is coming, but they say nothing. Now, let me give you a quick aside here. Most of us are not huge fans of storms. Not physical storms and not spiritual storms. And I just was thinking about that. You may be going through some type of storm right now. You're wondering if you're going to make it through. It may be financial, it may be emotional, it may be relational, whatever the case. Maybe, like these disciples, you're going through this storm and you want Jesus' help, but you don't understand everything there is to know about who Jesus is and how He works. And so part of my prayer today is that some of us are going to learn more about who He is and how He works. What we see is the disciples step out in faith in a way. They do what He says, and they head out onto the lake, the Sea of Galilee. Now, we need to ask ourselves, what is Jesus up to? Not just what did He do, but what is He up to? Why is He going? Well, it could be that He's thinking, well, if a storm comes up, I can calm it. And that will be an excellent opportunity to make my divine nature more obvious, because these guys have been a little slow on the uptake. And then all those who will read about it later will also have a chance to learn from this great story. Could be He's thinking that. Maybe He's thinking, okay, if there happens to be a storm, I can calm it and show my disciples how much I love them and care for them. That could be it. Maybe He's thinking, if there happens to be a storm, it will be an opportunity for my disciples to show how much they understand and are committed and what they really think of me. And well, that one didn't really play out the way we would all have liked. And all I can say is we don't know, honestly, just by reading the story, it's possible that he's considered all those things and maybe he's doing some aspect of all of those at the same time. He is, when he calms the wind and the sea, obviously making a claim to be God. He is obviously showing the disciples that he loves them and cares for them and is protecting them. And we're going to talk as we continue through this morning some about what we're learning about the disciples as they go through this event. But please note here, and this is just kind of extra free bonus information, I want you to understand that does not mean, even though Jesus is showing himself God, even though he is showing his love and care, even though the disciples are going to learn and grow from this, it does not mean that every storm that comes is God's fault. It does not mean that God takes responsibility for every storm that comes into your life. I mean, brothers and sisters, there is always the greed and the violence and the destructive and selfish heart of man, all that stuff. And what we know from the Bible is God can bring good out of everything. He can bring something good out of every storm, but that does not mean he has orchestrated every bad thing that happens. I hate that horrible theology. Every time something bad happens in the world, they put somebody on the news and they ask somebody who doesn't know diddly squat, well, I just don't understand why God did this. Well, God didn't do it. An idiot with a gun did it. An idiot over there did say, well, sorry, shouldn't use the word rock a fool. I should not use that. So let me back up, sorry. You can tell I'm a little passionate about this, but God doesn't do all, just because God can bring good out of evil doesn't mean God caused the evil. Get out kind of ridiculous theology out of your head. Thinking that every bad thing that happens, well, I don't know why God is doing this to me. Because he's not, very possibly. It's not a biblical concept from Genesis to Revelation and the life of Jesus that God is behind every storm that comes into your life. That is not biblical. So that was just extra free. Now, Jesus stands up. He says, okay, calm down. Calm down the wind. Calm down Eddie. Calm down the sea. Just calm down everything. And Jesus does this. And look at what the disciples do. You got to love this. The disciples go, who is this dude? This is not the crowd. He's on the boat with his disciples. Who is this dude? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Now, if this is the first big thing Jesus had done, you might understand that. But Jesus, they've already seen this guy get lowered down, get healed, gets up off his mat, paralyzed man. He walks. They've seen the miracle. They've seen him do all kinds of things already, even though it's early in the gospel. They've seen lepers, one of the most dreaded diseases of their day, lepers healed. So you think about, why are they so amazed now? Who is this that the wind and the waves obey him? Because this time, it's their lives that are on the line. I mean, the boat is rocking. The waves are crashing. They are terrified. And this time, that they're the ones. I need a miracle. And I will say, having walked through some of these times in my own life, there's some pretty good faith building that takes place. When you finally get to the spot where nobody else can really do anything to help you but God, and you humbly and sincerely are asking for it, and God delivers, it is an amazing thing. So these experienced fishermen who are now terrified of the sea receive the amazing power of God through Christ. So you got to understand there's a lot more going on here in this story than just this storm. And we also don't just need to know why Jesus calms the storm. If you want to ask, why is Jesus calming the storm? One of the questions you ought to be asking is, what's he doing on that water in the first place? Because if he didn't cause it, why was he the one that got them out there where it could happen? I mean, he doesn't have the disciples out on the sea for the fun of it. They're not on a joyride. They're going somewhere for some reason. They're going on purpose. There's a reason they're on the road. They're actually going somewhere specific. And we know, because we've got the Bible now, exactly where they are going. They're going across that sea into Gentile territory. Now that should start us asking some questions. What's Jesus doing going to the Gentiles? He's the Jewish Messiah. Mashiach, does he have a right to go to the Gentiles? What's that about? In the very beginning of the gospel, when Mark identifies Jesus, Jesus is quoting the prophet Isaiah. He's not quoting some pagan. He's quoting Isaiah, the Jewish prophet. When Jesus taught in the synagogues, that was for the Jewish people. And he's using the Jewish scriptures, not Gentile poetry. He tells people to obey the Old Testament law and claims to have authority over it. And all that happens in the very first two chapters of Mark. I mean, Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. So what is he doing out there on the lake going to the Gentiles? After all, right? What do we know? The ancient Jews had a passionate dislike for the Gentiles. They were outsiders. They were not the people of God like the Jews were. And so the question comes up, if you're an insider, why bother with the outsiders? Think about it like this. We've all kind of seen these experiences. The ancient Jews had kind of taken their special status and relationship with God as the chosen people, they kind of turned it into what I would call a middle school popularity contest mentality. I've been chosen. You hadn't been chosen. Nanny, nanny, boo, boo. I mean, if you're not one of the inside crew, I don't need you. I don't want you. I don't need you in my circle. I'm already on the inside. It's all about me. But Jesus, he comes along with an entirely different paradigm, a different way of doing things. For Jesus, being chosen for God, by God, does not mean that you gather with all the other chosen people and talk about how cool it is to be chosen. For Jesus, to be chosen by God means that you get up and go, especially to the outsider, and you help to bring them in. If you ever wondered what that old hymn, Bringing in the Sheaves, was about, that's what we're talking about. Bringing in the 90 and 9, and Jesus goes and looks for the lost one, right? This is what it is, over and over again. I'm hoping this is sinking in, because this sounds a whole lot like the modern church to me. How about you? You see, brothers and sisters, Jesus is not about that middle school style popularity contest where we can all talk about how we're the most loved by the most important. Jesus is here talking about the mission, doing the mission, going and being with the people who aren't beloved perhaps by the most important people of the world and bringing them into our lives, bringing them into the family of God. Jesus is a missionary. And after we heard the Great Mission Report last week, I think I was just more fired up to talk about Jesus the missionary today than ever. You see, Jesus is not there. He did not come to earth to save the disciples from the storm. That's not the big point of this story, because I'm going to ask you to think about this with me. What's the worst thing that could happen with the storm? What's the worst thing? They drown. They die. That's horrible. Sure, it's not a good thing, but what did Jesus say about that? Don't worry about those people who can hurt your body. That's what Jesus said. Worry about those who can damage your soul. That's what be afraid of the one, Jesus said, who can damage your soul and body in hell. Jesus is here to save the disciples from more than just the storm. He's here to save them from what? Their sin. Not the Gentile sin, their sin. And that saving action that he's demonstrating toward the disciples isn't reserved for them. It doesn't stop with the insider crowd, the Jews. Jesus is saying, let's take it to the Gentiles. We're taking it to the streets. We're going to the outsiders. We're going to those who have been cast aside. So when you start chapter 5 of Mark, the very next thing that happens when they land that boat, it's Jesus engaging with this Gentile outsider, the Gerasene demoniac. And that's the second story you heard read earlier in today's service. Because you see, it's one thing for Jesus to go to a country full of Jews and Gentiles, and now he's going across the lake towards even more Gentiles. The Gerasene, the Decapolis area was mostly a Gentile area. And that would already be kind of shocking, right? You're leaving behind the Israel territory and going over to the Gentile territory. But Jesus goes a step further. He raises the stakes because the person he engages with is the most unclean outsider you can imagine. A demon-possessed, filthy, in chains, prisoner, captive, crazy man. Unclean. And he's living in the most unclean place you can have in Jewish thought, a cemetery with dead bodies. So this guy is double dirty. He is not worthy. He is unclean. He is outsider. And Jesus flat out doesn't care. He just doesn't care. I wish I could get there in my life. I'm confessing my, this is hard for me. I've been a religious person most of my life. And it takes an act of God every once in a while just to remind me, such were some of you. All those, when I talk about all those problems in the Bible, that's where you were, Eddie, when I saved you. Remember that. Remember, you were once an outsider. This is God's word to us. Now, this is unbelievable because Jesus heals him, purifies him, makes the man, as it were, an insider, and then sends him back out to do the work of a missionary in the world. And if the Jews, that includes his disciples, had known their Old Testament a little better, or even better, a lot better, this action by Jesus would not have been so surprising. The Old Testament is actually packed with promises that the Gentiles are going to have a place among God's people. It starts all the way back there with Abraham. I'm going to lift you up before the nations. You're going to be a testimony. This is what's going to happen. God is going to change the world. You'll be a spiritual father, he said to Abraham, of many nations, not just the Israelites, many nations. And this theme gets repeated throughout the Old Testament, a bunch of the prophets. Isaiah talks about the nations of the world streaming to the mountain of the Lord. I mean, great language. Zephaniah prophesies that the unclean Gentiles are going to be given, and he says these with a pure speech, so that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. Gentile inclusion in God's power is present throughout the Old Testament. In fact, there's one more Old Testament prophet I want to mention to you. You might have heard of him. His name was Jonah. And Jonah is quite the character. He's chosen by God and sent as a prophet to the Gentile city of, you remember? Nineveh, right? But instead of following God's call, what does Jonah do? He gets on a ship sailing in the opposite direction. This is like if you were today here and you heard God speak to you and he said, I want you to go to Montreal. Now, first of all, a bunch of you would be saying, that sounds good to me. But nonetheless, we're just doing this directionally. Don't get lost in the tourist details. I want you to go to Montreal, and you head over to Baltimore, and you get on a boat that is setting sail for Miami. That is not an act of obedience. And that's what Jonah did. He got on a boat going in the opposite direction. You can't get there from here. May have originated on this cruise. And God sees Jonah's attempt to run away. He sends a great storm that overwhelms the boat. And if you remember the story, it ends up when Jonah's thrown overboard, gets swallowed by a big fish, and goes on and on. I'm not going to preach on Jonah today the rest of the time. But see, I bring that up because that sounds a whole lot like the setting for Mark chapter 4 and 5. We have a boat. We have a storm. We have an act of God. We have some sailors, and we have a prophet. But you see, Jonah's story is the exact opposite of Jesus' story. And I think Mark, as a smart young man under the influence of the Holy Spirit, framed his story like this so that we see Jesus as the anti-Jonah. Jonah was a faithless, disobedient prophet who did not want to deliver God's message to the Gentiles, whereas Jesus is the faithful Son of God who comes to deliver that message himself. He left his throne in glory, the Bible says, to come to earth and bring us that message directly of God's invitation. Jonah was culturally, religiously, and ethnically discriminatory against anyone who was not an insider Israelite. You may never have thought of him. This just, God can use anybody and anything. This, praise God. Praise God. Don't anybody think I'm throwing stones at Jonah. When we talk about the truth about Jonah, we are reminded some truths about ourselves. But Jesus, the anti-Jonah, turns around. He says to the Gentiles, you have a seat at the table. Jonah worries what little power he has from God. He takes that power, the call of the prophet, and he uses it to disobey and run away from God. Jesus used the greatest power we have ever seen on this earth to obey the Father's plan and to bring the gospel to outsiders. Now, if you know the whole story about Jonah, yes, he eventually had some success with the Ninevites. They repent. God doesn't destroy them. It's only temporary. About 150 years later, things are so bad, destruction comes. You can go back and read the book of Nahum. You'll see all these prophecies against Nineveh. That's what happened with the Old Testament prophet. But Jesus is different. Jesus' ministry has surpassed all of that. And for 2,000 years now and counting, Jesus is not just the anti-Jonah, he is the greater than Jonah, greater than all the prophets. His gospel is greater than anything you've ever heard, and it is this inclusion of the Gentiles by Jesus that launches the key, really, for the promises of God about all peoples being welcomed in the house of prayer, all people being at the throne of God. All that is set up by what Jesus does here. Jesus fulfills biblical prophecy, bringing God's word to the whole world. So how does Jesus use his power? Why does he cast out legion? Why does he calm the storm? Why is he on that sea in the first place? Because he is on a mission and using his power to reach the outsider. It is witness through love and service. But there's a element that troubles me a little bit in all this. I don't know about you. I'm thinking Jesus is going to the tank. Now, see, this is worldly thinking because you think of something to be used up. Jesus has this amount of the power of God. You know, we think he got a backpack full or whatever. And he's using it to calm the ocean. And he's using it to do these things and cast out the demons. And he's doing all this stuff. And you're kind of thinking, after all this, we're going to see a tremendous revival because Jesus has done a couple of miracles. He's done amazing stuff here. But Mark chapter 5 kind of, you know, you heard this, it just kind of ends. It's kind of disappointing. The power of God calms the storm, casts out a legion of demons. Jesus turns around, gets back on the boat to leave. Weird. Talked to one person, led one person to the Lord, You know, one person gets back on the boat. Man, I would have done a church plant right then. I'd say, okay, we need like six people over here to do this, and then we need a group of deacons to do the serving, and we need this right here, and we need to set up an organization, and we need to get going, because there's the power of God is here, and we're going to have revival, and the buses will wait, thousands and thousands will come. The results from the 21st century American view looking at this, the results Jesus produces are kind of lackluster. One convert. I mean, that's kind of a rookie number. Peter preached at Pentecost and got how many? 3,000. He got, maybe Jesus needed an evangelism seminar from Peter. What do you think? Nah, I don't think that's what the Bible is teaching us at all here. I mean, you know, today we'd be, Jesus converts this one guy. He's not even a banker. He don't have a big job. He won't be a big tither for the church. He's not an athlete. We can't hold him up and bring lots of other. The guy can't sing a lick. He's been out there screaming his head off for years. He has no voice left. He's got this raspy thing going on. Yeah, what good is he to us? Why didn't Jesus save somebody useful? This guy doesn't even matter. He's an outsider living in a graveyard. By our standards, Jesus doesn't appear to achieve much here. And it just gets worse, right? Because the Bible tells us that the essence of Jesus' power lies in the fact of his very willingness to lay power down, to lay it aside, his rights and privileges. Philippians 2, go back and read it. He did not consider equality with God something to be clung to, but gave it up. That's what we see in Jesus again and again. And we think, what the heck is going on? Why? So that he can reach the outcasts and bring them in. But you see, that's not how we measure power. We think about somebody who is powerful can make other people do stuff, especially the dirty jobs. That's if somebody is helping other people with their dirty problems for their benefit without a payoff, they're a sucker. That's not powerful. We think power is when our perspective wins. And Jesus' changeover, the conflict with what we would call our culture perhaps, our worldly American culture, we don't have a category for this kind of power, for this kind of success. If we look at this thing with a demoniac of one dude being saved, we're going to miss the story of God's work here. Because God's work doesn't stop with this one guy, right? The cool thing is this demoniac, now what happens? He wants to go with Jesus. Literally. He wants to get on the boat. And Jesus says, no, instead of getting with me and going to a holy huddle, you have a mission field to go out and reach. And he begins to preach to the Decapolis. You know what Decapolis means, right? You've been taught this in your Sunday school class. Deca means 10. Polis means city. 10 cities. Talked about Jimmy Carter affecting 3.5 million lives when that worm thing. This guy, 10 cities. That's his first assignment. Imagine if Jesus told you, I'm going to save you. Now, I'm giving you 10 cities. Go and change the world. That is the power of God to transform. It is the power of the gospel. So let's conclude. Here's a wrap up. If Jesus uses the power of God for the Gentile mission, and it doesn't look exactly what we would have expected, what are we supposed to do today? Because this is the question we start with, right? If the power of God is ours, what are you doing with the power God has given you? That's the question. That's the question. And I think when we see Jesus displaying his power, we should have two responses. The first one is to worship him. What a beautiful name it is. What a wonderful name it is. What a powerful name it is. When we see Jesus in his power, it should amaze us and draw us to worship. But the second thing we should ask ourselves is, you know, what's he doing and what are we doing with it? So, what would Jesus do? What is Jesus doing? How can I be a part of it? Or am I reaching out to the outsider. Because right now, folks, in our country, in our world, in our county, in our city, there are too many people on the outside looking in. Right here in affluent Montgomery County, the national capital area, we got people without homes. We have people struggling with immigration issues. We have people who are lonely. We have teenagers and young adults trying to find their way in a world that is ridiculously confusing and they don't understand very well just yet. If we want to find outsiders, brothers and sisters, don't pretend you have to look very far. We are surrounded. We are surrounded. And once we understand that, then the real work begins. To do what Jesus did with the demoniac, to use the power that God has given us to change lives. And I want to just say to you, maybe there's a way for you to plug in deeper. Maybe it's here at the church. Maybe you're going to plug in here deeper, help us with a community project, get food for Gaithersburg Help. Maybe you're going to do that by running the 5K. A lot of different ways to do those things. Maybe you're going to be talking to Pastor Paula about how you can be a part of the outreach to Gaithersburg Elementary and how we can help tutor young children to get up to reading level. Maybe you're going to help somebody with something else. When you got partners, the great thing is you don't have to reinvent the wheel. You find a way to make a difference, just like we heard last week from Pastor Jose when he was with us. And you may say, Pastor, that's not me. I'm not a missionary. Let me ask you a question. You got a kitchen table? You eat much? You ever invite anybody to eat with you? Do you pray for them? Do you invite the outsider, the person you see is kind of on the peripheral? You've seen them. They're where you work or they're, but you don't know them real well. Help you. Have them over for a barbecue, summertime. Are you willing to find a way to reach out to the outside? Are you willing to say to Jonathan, Jonathan, it's been a long time since I had kids, but I know you got a kid that needs to go to summer camp. It don't cost $30 like it used to, folks. It costs like $400 to send a kid to camp these days. Maybe you can't pay for an entire kid, but maybe you can pay for a quarter of a kid. Maybe you can pay for half a kid. Maybe you can adopt a kid and help him send a kid to camp. I believe that we as a people, we as a church, as a nation, need to realize we're at a crossroads. As we come out of COVID, as we establish the new normals, we need to decide again who we are going to be and what we are going to be about. I am so sick of turning on the news and seeing Christians whining about the moral decline of the world. If you are surprised by that, then read your Bible. It's right there. It predicts it. Christians who are hiding in their churches, boarding up the windows, want to keep the world out, blame, attack the unbelievers. It's a power game. That's a power game. Are you using the power of God to be a missionary and reach the outside? Are you going to be a missionary like Jonah or a missionary like Jesus? We're going to look like Jonah, look like Jesus. Boy, that's not a hard decision. How are you going to use the power that's been entrusted to you? Let's stand. We're